Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and let's open together to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and as you open there, I would really encourage you to be good Bereans. You remember the Bereans, right? Remember them? The Lord speaks to us about them in Acts 17:11, saying that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Interesting word. It's like saying that they were of better genes, you know, genetically almost. Eugenes, good genes. But it's probably spiritual genes. They had better spiritual genetics than those in Thessalonica. Why? And here's why. Ready, Doc? They paid attention. It's right here in my notes. No kidding. This was not scripted. They paid attention. They received the word of God with all eagerness, and day to day were examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. So, if you want to be a more noble-minded man this morning in the eyes of God, if you want to be a more noble-minded woman right here this morning in the eyes of God, take a Bible or your Bible app, that's fine, open it up to Revelation 14, follow along, and search the scriptures and make sure that what I am teaching you is so. Revelation 14, we're in verses 8 to 13, and the title of the message this morning is Here is the Endurance of the Saints. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Notice verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. That's an amazing statement. It deals with a very relevant question for many, if not all of us. It deals with the question, how can any Christian endure all the trials and tribulations of this life and remain faithful to Jesus Christ? How do you do that? How do you endure all the trials of the Christian life and stay faithful to Jesus Christ? And not only that, here is the patience of the saints is saying that the answer to that question is found right here in Revelation 14. It's saying, here is the key to patience, to endurance, or the keys to Christian endurance in the midst of trials are found right here in Revelation 14. The Apostle John himself would certainly need to know the key to endurance. He was on the island of Patmos, as you recall. He was there because he had been preaching the word of God. He was there as a punishment when the risen Christ appeared to him and gave him this revelation for the churches. And right here, says the Apostle John, right here, says the Spirit of God, is the key to Christian endurance, perseverance, and steadfastness in the midst of suffering. Here is the patience of the saints. Before we get into this great truth, I want to ask, how many of you, by show of hands, how many of you would say that you are familiar with Christian suffering? And by that I mean that in some degree, at some point in time, you have experienced firsthand what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ. Not just to suffer in general, but to suffer for Christ. Maybe you've been falsely accused. Maybe you've been rejected by family members for being a Christian. Maybe you've been ostracized by former friends. Maybe in some degree you've even been persecuted. I have. I've experienced this. Well, certainly for us who have experienced sufferings in the Christian life, this truth, this statement has immense value. It says, here is the endurance of the saints. Here's the key to abiding in Christ regardless of what comes. Different question. How many of you believe, and again, by show of hands, how many of you believe that for Christians in our culture today, there is probably more suffering to come? Well, there go all the hands. I agree with you. Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation, John 16:33. Paul said, we must enter the kingdom of God through many what? Tribulations, Acts 14:22. So how can we endure all of them? Despite how hard they may be, how can we abide faithful in Christ through all of them? John says, here is the patience of the saints. By the way, the word for patience there, some of your Bibles have a different translation, a slightly better one. The Greek word is hupomone. It's a prefix and then a root word, hupo, from which we get hypo, and you might think hypodermic needle, goes under the skin, or hypothermia, when your body temperature gets under 98.6 for some period of time. Hypo, meaning under, and then mone from the Greek verb meno, to abide or remain. It really means to abide or remain under, and the concept in the New Testament is to abide in Christ under the worst of trials. To abide in Christ under the worst of trials. And John is saying, here is the patience, here is the endurance of the saints. The Old Testament example of endurance or patience is, you've heard of the patience of Job, James 5:11. You've heard of the patience of Job, only it wasn't patience, right? I mean, Job was pretty impatient at times. It's really, you've heard of the endurance of Job. You have heard how Job remained loyal to God under the worst trial. You might say, well, was he loyal? Yes, he was. Did he ever depart from the Lord in his time of trial? No. Did he turn to drugs or alcohol or false religion or worldly wisdom? No. It's not that Job did nothing wrong. He did, as God says, darken counsel by words without knowledge. He said some things he shouldn't have said. And he did contend with the Almighty. But in the end, Job endured. So what is the key to Job-like endurance? Revelation 14:12 says, it's here. Here is the endurance of the saints. The New Testament example of endurance is Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured, same word, hupomone, hupomeno. He endured the cross. He remained faithful to the Father under the worst testing ever. What is the key to Jesus-like endurance? Here is the endurance of the saints. And now, the million-dollar question. Where? It says, the first word in this sentence is here. Here is the endurance of the saints. Where? The obvious answer is here. Here in this context, here in these verses, and as you study them out, you find that it's really here in three things. It's in what we know, number one. It's in what we do, number two. And it is in what we look forward to. In these things, here is the endurance of the saints. That's our outline. It's in what we know, it's in what we do, and it's in what we look forward to. So number one, here is the endurance of the saints, right here in what we know. Now, what do we know as Christians? A lot of things. If you search the phrase, we know, and you just search that in the New Testament, you'd find we know a lot. But let's list some things from just this context, all right? There will be five of them in the list. Number one, we know the salvation of Jesus Christ. We know the salvation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8, and it says, and. Stop there. And. We are catching it in mid-sentence here. And it says, and another angel followed. Some of your Bibles say a second one, because John has already mentioned a first angel flying across the sky. Back in verse 6, he says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, and that one has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. What is the everlasting gospel all about? It is about the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we know the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get too far here, let's recall to mind the context. We are in a section of Revelation beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and you might slowly start turning there, chapter 4, verse 1. Go ahead. Turn. There you go. I hear them now. Hear the pages. We're in a section of Revelation beginning in 4:1 where Jesus is showing to John and to us the things which must take place after this. Take a look. Chapter 4, verse 1. John says, after these things, after what things? Well, he had just spoken in chapters 2 and 3 about the things which are happening now in the church age. Chapters 2 and 3. The messages to the seven churches, representative of all the other churches, and he's just describing the kinds of things that are taking place in the church age. And then he says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Loud voice, commanding voice, authoritative voice from heaven. It's the voice of Jesus Christ, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After what? After the church age. After the rapture. Yes, I believe and teach in a pre-tribulation, a before the time of tribulation, rapture of the church. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. I won't get all into all of them today, maybe another time. Though I can send you an article, 50 Reasons to Believe in a Pre-Tribulation Rapture. Probably somebody has one, 50 Reasons to Believe in a Mid or Post-Trib. That's okay. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture largely because of Revelations 2, 3, and 4. In chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to the various churches, he says to the faithful ones, I will keep you, this is in 3:10, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus promised to the faithful that he would keep them from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. The time of tribulation is not for the church. It's not for those who are faithful. It's for those who are unfaithful. It's for those who rejected Christ. And then Jesus says in 4:1, I'm going to show you things which must take place after this. The best understanding of after this is after the church age. So we're in a section where Jesus is showing John things that must take place after the church age. At the same time, and make sure that you mark this, because some people argue against this saying, well, gee, if it's after the church age, then all these other things in Revelation don't apply to us. Oh, they most certainly do. Listen, at the same time when Jesus is showing things that must take place after the rapture, he is also teaching us truths that apply in every generation. When Jesus shows us things that took place back in the beginning, is that applicable to us? Of course. When Jesus teaches about creation in Genesis 1, is that applicable to us? Of course. At the same time, when Jesus shows us things that are going to take place during the Great Tribulation, everything he's teaching is applicable to us. So, back to 14 and verse 8, he says, and another angel followed. This is a second one of three. Each angel, each messenger of God has a message to proclaim to those who are dwelling on the earth. And again, what was the message of the first angel? It was the everlasting gospel, verse 6. That is the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the message of salvation from sin and death and wrath and hell. It's the message of salvation into heaven, the heavenly kingdom, into the love of God, into the kingdom of Christ, into eternal life. We who have believed, we know that message. We know the gospel. We know the salvation of Jesus Christ. Here is the endurance of the saints. It's in what we know. We know the salvation of Jesus Christ. We're reminded of that in the first part of this chapter. We're reminded of it by way of a picture of Jesus Christ standing on Mount Zion with 144,000, verse 1. And we're reminded of it in the proclamation of the angel who flies across the midst of the sky and will fly across the midst of the sky during the Great Tribulation preaching the gospel. And John says, here's the endurance of the saints. It's in what I've written to you here. It's in what we know, and we know the salvation of Jesus Christ. What else do we know? Number two, we know the certainty of God's judgment. Now look at verse 8. We know the certainty of God's judgment. It says, and another angel followed. And this is, again, this is during the time of the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years near the end, just before Jesus comes again. What the Spirit of God is showing us is that there will be three angels flying right across the middle of the sky with messages of salvation and of judgment. The first one comes with the everlasting gospel of salvation. The second one comes with a prophetic announcement of judgment. Verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Stop there. It's literally fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Well, what is Babylon? We're not told much here. We are going to be told tons about Babylon in chapters 16 and 17 and 18. You're going to hear a lot about Babylon. So I'm not going to jump ahead and tell you all the things that you're going to find out in, you know, a couple of years from now when we get to chapter 16. Good. I'm just checking to make sure that you're awake. Very good. No, a couple of months or something. So we're going to find out a lot more about Babylon when the seventh bowl of God's fiercest wrath is poured out upon the earth and specifically upon the city of Babylon as a righteous response to all the abominations that will be committed by them. So what is Babylon? We'll see. But for now, one main thing is important. Babylon is the great city of the end times that will be completely destroyed by God. Babylon is the great city, and you will see it is a city, it is not a country, it is not a nation, it is the great city that will be completely destroyed by God. Fallen, fallen means completely fallen down to the ground, smashed, crushed, destroyed by God because of all their sin. Now, at this point in Revelation, chapter 14, has it already happened? No. It hasn't happened yet. It's being announced as though it has already happened. Some of you, again, I mentioned this in Sunday school, some of us, when we were younger, to our shame, we got involved in fist fights. I did, and maybe some of you did. And sometimes we would say things like, you are dead meat. You've probably heard that, okay? Well, what do you mean? I'm dead meat already? You are as good as dead meat because you're going to be dead meat. We didn't know it, but we were using the prophetic aorist. Right, John Rouse? We were using the prophetic aorist. And you're like, what is that? It's like saying something in past tense, but you're prophesying as though it's already done because it's as good as done. Well, we know the certainty of God's judgment. That's what we're seeing here. The certainty of God's judgment. Another angel followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great city, because it's as good as done. And the teaching is that God's judgment is so certain, it's as good as done. It's as if it's already happened. And we know this from all over the scriptures. He is coming, Psalm 96:13. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the peoples with his truth, Psalm 96:13. Or how about this? You know this verse. God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has already appointed the day on which he is about to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained, having given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Let me ask you something. Do you know the certainty of God's judgment? Are you absolutely 100% confident that God is about to judge the world? That's what the Bible teaches. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here is a key to our enduring all the trials we face in the Christian life. It's in what we know. We know the salvation of Jesus Christ, and we know the certainty of God's judgment. Third, we know the seriousness of sin. We know the seriousness of sin. And this is key to our endurance in the midst of trials. This is key to our remaining faithful, not turning away, not falling away, regardless of how difficult things become. We know the seriousness of sin. Look again at verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, pay close attention. What is fornication? You might think, well, fornication, this is a biblical term, so we're going to have to talk openly about this. What is fornication? In today's language, we probably think that fornication, that is sexual relations before you get married. But the word here is porneia, from which we get pornography, and in the Bible it is used for sexual immorality of every kind. It's all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of forbidden by God sexual activity. Now, I want to take a moment and remind you that there is a kind of sexual activity that is not only condoned by God, it is commanded by God. Married couples, pay close attention. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, I'm not going to have you turn there, but listen. Paul says, "Concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." The people of Corinth had written to Paul and they're thinking, oh my goodness, there's so much immorality out there that, you know what, probably the best thing is a man shouldn't even touch a woman. Just stay far away from this completely. Paul says, no. Whoa, no. He says, no. He says, because of porneia, because there is so much sexual immorality, because there are so many kinds of it, no, here's what you do. Here's the solution. Here's the guard against the temptation. Let each man have his own wife. Have is code word. Okay? Let each man have his own wife, as in have relations with. And let each woman have, code word ladies, let her have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise, let the wife render to her husband the affection due him. There is a kind of intimate relations that are not only good and acceptable to God, they are commanded by God because of all the immorality that is in the world. This kind is necessary to keep you away from the bad kind. But you know what? Newsflash, people don't like to listen to God. People don't like to follow God. They don't like to be bound by His ways. Let us cast their cords off of us. We want to be free. We want to do what we want. As a result of that, there is now and there will be in the end times every kind of sexual immorality imaginable. And in the end time, there is going to be a great city. Great not as in honorable, but great as in very large, very rich, very prosperous, and very corrupt. And that city, Babylon, will be filled with sexual immorality of every kind. And now notice, see if you can relate to this. Notice verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion," really, "of her fornication." In other words, think of this. The city of Babylon, meaning the people in Babylon, along with the city's leaders, including the beast and the false prophet, are going to have their ideas about sexual morality. And they are going to make all the other nations drink in their ideas about sexuality. Have you ever heard the term, they're forcing it down our throats? You've heard that expression, right? It's most often used of religion and most often used of us. They're forcing their religion down our throats. Well, what really happens, and what's going to be happening here in the end time, is that there are going to be people who so hate God, who so love sin, and are so convinced that their ideas are right, that they are going to force their sick ideas about sexuality down the throats of all the nations. You say, well, how are they going to make everyone drink of the wine of the passion of their fornication? Here's how. They're going to get their ideas about sexuality everywhere. Into the schools, into the books, into the classroom, into mass media, onto TV shows, into everything. I mean, just everywhere you look, you're going to be seeing and hearing and forced to drink in. Unless you can endure. You're going to be forced to drink in their ideas about sexuality. Does that sound familiar? I mean, can you imagine this? Well, because people can not only imagine it, but they can see it, there are people who say, well, America then must be Babylon because, my goodness, this is us. Well, America is not Babylon, but I will go along and say it's like it. We live in a nation that is forcing other nations to drink down our ideas about sexuality. If you go to Russia, guess what? You can watch TV programs in Russian that are being translated from English in which homosexuality and other forms of immorality are being taught as normal, as good, as acceptable, as fine. Listen, we who have believed in Jesus Christ, we know the sinfulness of sin. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here is the key to our remaining faithful to Christ through the worst trials of life, even the trial of living in a culture that is godless. We know the seriousness of sin. We know, for example, that such people will never inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know? And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 6, this is stated to rebuke you if you don't know this. If you don't know this, if you don't accept this, listen. Pay attention, right? Pay attention. Listen. If you don't know this, if you don't receive this, Paul is saying, what kind of a Christian are you? Not a Christian. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, like so many are. Neither fornicators, pornoi, those who engage in all the various forms of sexual immorality, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Let me ask you something. Do you know the seriousness of sin? Do you know it? We also know the salvation of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on and he says, and such were some of you. Thank you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, as in you've been washed from your filth. You were sanctified, as in you've been set apart from sin unto God. But you were justified. That means you were declared righteous forever by God. And this happened in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. That is the good news. Here is the patience. Here is the endurance of the saints, beloved. It's in what we know. We know the salvation of Jesus Christ. We know the certainty of judgment. We know the sinfulness of sin. And we know, number four, we know the severity of hell. We know the severity of hell. Verses 9 and 10. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice so that everyone can hear the warning, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. Now stop there for a moment. And remember that at this time, near the end, before Jesus comes again, there is going to be one very powerful, very evil man, a beast, who rises to power right up out of the pit, who has all the power of the devil. And he is going to be pushing very hard for all people to worship him. And with him will be his vice beast, not vice president, vice beast, who also will be evil, but very deceptive. And the false prophet will be deceiving people by false signs and lying wonders, bringing down fire from heaven. He will proclaim that his boss has died and risen again. And people will be deceived and coerced and threatened to worship the beast and his image and to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead with the name of the beast, the number 666, and threatened that if they don't worship and if they don't receive this, you die. What the Spirit of God is saying is that at the same time, in those same days, there will be three angels flying through the middle of the sky. One will be proclaiming the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ and calling people to worship God, fear God, verse 7, give glory to God. Another will be proclaiming, listen, Babylon, the great city filled with fornication and forcing you to drink it down, is as good as destroyed, fallen, fallen. And another one will be warning of hell, saying, if anyone worships this beast in his image, if anyone receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, listen to the suffering such a person will endure. Verse 10, he himself, that individual, anyone who does this, will drink in of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, unmixed, that means unmixed with any mercy, into the cup of his indignation. And that person will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That third angel, which will fly across the middle of the sky in the end times, will be warning all the people on the earth of eternal hell. And that's the mercy of God to do so. A few things you need to know about hell if you didn't know them. Number one, hell is a real place. So many people today, and I hear this all the time, they so foolishly say, well, I think hell is just the worst that we suffer on earth. No. No, this is not hell. The worst that you experience on earth, you can escape a lot of what you experience here. Hell is a real place. Hell is not just a concept to coerce people. This is not fear-mongering. That's what fools believe. They believe that hell is fear-mongering. They have been deceived by the devil to believe lies about hell. But listen, we've had our eyes open to the truth. We have believed in Christ. We believe Christ. We believe what he says. And he speaks very clearly, repeatedly, of hell. Matthew 10:28 to his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Jesus talking to his disciples. Matthew 23:33, Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees and to all hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That's Jesus talking. Matthew 25:46, to his disciples concerning the final judgment and the separation of the sheep and the goats. He says, these, the goats, will go away into everlasting punishment. That's hell. But the righteous into eternal life. Listen, if you believe in eternal life, then you believe in eternal death in the way that Jesus describes it. Hell is a real place. But hell is also a terrible place. Some people, they think, well, yeah, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to be with all my buddies down there. We're going to drink and party. No, they're not. No, they're not going to drink and party. There's no drinking and partying in hell. Hell is a terrible place. Listen to what we're told here. Take a look. Verse 10. He himself will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That means you are going to be forced to drink in God's wrath, which is already poured out unmixed into the cup of his indignation. It's already ready to be poured out. This wrath that is mixed with no mercy. It's literally mixed, unmixed. Mixed means it's ready. Unmixed means there's no mercy mixed in. And he shall be tormented, as in continually tortured, with fire and brimstone. Those who go to hell will burn but not be consumed. If you have ever burned your finger on the stove, it hurts. If you've ever been burned in a bigger way than just your finger on the stove, you've been burned on your arm, or you've been burned someplace on your body, it stings and hurts, and it doesn't go away right away. Imagine if your whole body felt as though it was being burned, but that pain is not going away. That's the picture here. That's the torment of hell. And it says he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. What's brimstone? Brimstone is sulfur. Some of you have been to Yellowstone and you've smelled, man, it smells like rotten eggs. Or maybe you've smelled that in your home with a gas leak. Brimstone is sulfur, which when it burns gives off a suffocating, unbearable smell. That's hell. It's not a party. It's not a joyride. No, it's suffering. All the senses will be involved, and all the senses will be constantly tortured. We heard this week, someone said, a fire and brimstone preacher? He said he was called a fire and brimstone preacher. He said, you mean a biblical preacher. That's what a fire and brimstone preacher is, a Bible preacher. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, notice, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You say, oh, will they be there suffering too? No. No, in the presence means in the sight of. And the idea is none of the holy angels are jumping in to rescue people out of hell. And the Lamb himself, who paid the price for sins, is not jumping in to rescue them out of hell. It's a picture of no mercy. It's a picture of the third truth, that hell is not only a real place and a terrible place, but hell is an eternal place. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Notice the smoke of their torment. They're not being consumed in the flames. And they have no rest. That's no relief. Day or night. And then a reminder, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, why would God have three angels flying across the middle of the sky proclaiming the everlasting gospel, saying that Babylon has already fallen, and warning about hell? Because God in his mercy desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. We know the saving mercy of God. That's fifth. We know the saving mercy of God, the sovereign saving mercy of God. Go back to chapter 13 for a moment. Back to chapter 13. I know we hate to go back there, kind of. Look at verse 10 and look at the last line of verse 10, the last sentence in verse 10. Does it look familiar? Here is the patience, the endurance, and the faith of the saints. Remember what it was there? The sovereign mercy of God, the sovereignty of God. We know the salvation of Jesus Christ, right? We know the certainty of God's judgment. We know the sinfulness of sin. We know the severity of hell. And we know the sovereign mercy of God. He is in control of all things. We know that all things work together, or God is working all things together for the good of those who are called, for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We know that. And this is the endurance of the saints. It's in what we know. You say, uh-oh, you gave us point one, it's in what we know, and you gave us five things. We know the salvation of Jesus Christ, we know the certainty of judgment, we know the sinfulness of sin, we know the severity of hell, and we know the sovereign mercy of God. And there's two more to go. It's not only in what we know, it's in what we do, and it's in what we look forward to. Those will be for next week, but take a look briefly. Verse 12, here is the endurance of the saints. There is no second here in the Greek text. It reads this way. Here is the patience of the saints. those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What do? We keep the commandments of God and we keep the faith of Jesus. We'll talk about that more next time. And that's the key to our endurance. And third, it's in what we look forward to. And what do we look forward to in verse 13? We look forward to the blessing that is to come when we die. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest. We will get relief. We will get rest from our labors, and our works will follow us. We'll have more on that next time. But in closing, let me ask you, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you have the salvation of Christ? And if you do, be greatly encouraged. You should be encouraged. Even when you study the certainty of God's judgment and the severity of hell, there is coming a day when we will rejoice because God is going to get justice. God is going to do exactly as He has said. In fact, when we get to chapter 18, I think it is, there are going to be hallelujahs, 19, there are going to be hallelujahs, and there's going to be joy in heaven when Babylon falls. We will say, finally, God has carried out the judgment He's been promising for centuries. Be encouraged, brethren. Be encouraged and rejoice. The Lord knows your afflictions. He can sympathize with your weakness. He knows that you suffer greatly. He Himself suffered greatly. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Trust in Him, and He will make sure that you endure all the way to the end. But if you're not a believer, be warned. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, be warned. The truth is that God is about to judge this world. The truth is He has already appointed the day. The truth is He commands you this day to repent. And if you don't, if today, once again, you harden your heart against Christ and you do not surrender to Jesus Christ, if you will not put your faith in Him, if you will not turn from your sin, then I tell you this. Unless you repent, you will perish. You will suffer the torment of hell. And there will be no way out. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You and thank You for this word. I pray for any in this place today who are without Christ. You know each person's life. You see everything that we do. You see how we live. Father, if there are any in this place today who are living day to day without Jesus Christ, would You be pleased to open that heart, to soften it, to open deaf ears, to open blind eyes, to soften a hard heart, that perhaps today someone would be saved. And Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, encourage our hearts. Help us to make the most of the days, for the days are evil. Help us to redeem the time for Christ's sake. It's in His name we pray. Amen.